This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
The book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1, and verses 6 and 7. Happy New Year to y'all. Thank you. You probably don't remember, but we've been studying the kingdom and had a few weeks off. We're in chapter 17 of the book I wrote on the coming kingdom. As we've tried to emphasize, my book is not the important book. Mine just organizes biblical material. The important book is God's book, the Bible. And we're sort of in a section where we're dealing with why do some people believe that we are in the kingdom now? So we've already in this study, you know, traced the doctrine of the kingdom from Genesis to Revelation. Sort of made the case that the kingdom, as it currently exists, is not canceled, but what? Postponed, yeah. And we explained all that. In other words, what God is doing today through the church should not be confused with the kingdom. Well, you might be asking, if all that is so clear, why do so many people believe we're in the kingdom now? So we're kind of at a part of the study where I was going through some passages that people use to argue that we're in the kingdom. So we looked at a bunch of passages from the ministry of Christ, and I showed you how to properly understand those in light of a future kingdom. And now we've moved into probably the key battleground, which is early Acts. Almost everybody that argues that we are in the kingdom now tries to build their case from early Acts. And without a doubt, the dominant thing that they're saying today is that Jesus, based on Acts 2 primarily, is not simply at the Father's right hand functioning as high priest, but he is actually reigning from David's throne today. And, of course, this is a view we don't hold. We believe David's throne is future and earthly. But there's a very loud cacophony of voices today saying, no, Jesus is actually reigning today from David's throne. And if you're dealing with someone that thinks that, you're dealing with a kingdom now theologian. So what I was sort of doing the last time I was with you, mid-December I think it was, is I was giving you six reasons why Jesus is not reigning from David's throne now. And in part three of the book, I start explaining why all this matters. So maybe I should have done part three first instead of taking you through all these minutiae exegetical arguments. As I'll be showing you, once someone starts believing that the church is the kingdom, it's a game changer. It changes how you present the gospel. It changes what you think the church ought to be doing. It changes the kinds of sermons you hear Sunday morning. And so all of that is coming. But right now we're looking at, is Jesus really reigning from David's throne? And here's basically six quick responses to this. And part of these responses, as you'll see tonight, get into Acts 2. Number one, David's throne is always earthly, everywhere it's described in the Bible. Here in 1 Kings 2, 11 and 12, it says Solomon, after David left the throne, Solomon sat on the throne of David. Now, where would that be? In the heavens somewhere? No, it's obviously on the earth. And when you look at all of the passages in the Old Testament related to the throne of David, it's described the same way. David's throne is always on the earth. So therefore, number two, to argue that David's throne is in heaven involves changing the definition of David's throne. It involves a change of place from earth to heaven. It involves a change of people from earthly Israel to the predominantly Gentile church. And it involves a change in Israel. Because David's throne, as we have studied, only comes into existence when Israel is converted. And now all of that's changed because Israel today is unconverted. So it's a change that's so radical that you can no longer call it the progress of revelation. You all remember what we talked about, the progressive revelation, what that is? The Old Testament starts here with some basic promises. And then as you go through the Scripture amplifies those promises, but it never does what with those original promises? Never changes them. And what these folks are arguing is the New Testament completely changes the Old Testament. And that's the only way to get Jesus on David's throne at the present time. And then we were talking about number three, if Jesus is really reigning on David's throne today, shouldn't there be a clear verse on it? I mean, shouldn't there be a New Testament verse that says, "Thus saith the Lord, Jesus is reigning on David's throne"? The reality of the situation is you find no such verse. There is no New Testament verse that teaches it. Why? Because this is a man-made doctrine. So we went through a lot of different things related to that, but we find ourselves here now in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. So let's kind of start in early Acts and sort of look at some of the verses that people use from early Acts to argue that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. And these particular verses take place in between Christ's resurrection and ascension. There's about a period there of about 40 days where he's interacting with his disciples just before he ascended. And the disciples are not thinking in terms of the church. They're still thinking in terms of the kingdom, because as devout Jews, that's what they knew, right? So they don't understand that the kingdom's in postponement at this point. They're wanting it to be set up right then and there. So they asked Jesus a question. So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to who?" To Israel. Now, what kingdom is it talking about here? What kingdom are they referring to? Well, the kingdom is developed where? In the Old Testament. No doubt they have in their minds the Davidic covenant, where there's coming from David's seed a forever throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 says, 1,000 years before Jesus showed up, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." See, that's what the disciples are thinking. When is this Davidic throne going to be set up? You know, they haven't grasped the idea that God is going to do something completely new called the what? The church. In fact, this new project is something he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. It's something that we're part of it. But it has nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom, which is not canceled but postponed. But the disciples don't grasp all of this yet. So there, Jesus has ascended, resurrected. And so they say, "Well, let's get on with the show here, Lord. Set up your kingdom." And they're thinking in terms of the covenants through Israel, the overthrow of Rome, and the establishment of an earthly kingdom. And Christ's response to this question is very interesting. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, in this answer, does Jesus ever deny that there will be an earthly kingdom one day? If he was going to deny that, couldn't he have said right here, "Sorry guys, the program's canceled. There's never going to be an earthly throne." He doesn't say that. What he says is, it's not for you to know the time of that kingdom's establishment. So what he is challenging here is not their belief in a future earthly kingdom. What he is challenging here is their timing in terms of when it's going to be established. And why does he say it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority? Because God is doing something completely different now. Beginning in Acts 2, called the Age of the Church, which has absolutely nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom. If the current age, beginning in Acts 2, had something to do with the Davidic kingdom, then this statement wouldn't make any sense, would it? "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, the kingdom's going to come one day. You're right about that, but you're off in terms of the timing. That timing is not yet. And God is going to do something completely new called the church, which has nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom. So, notice this quote here from J. Dwight Pentecost. He says this passage, Acts 1, 6 and 7, makes it clear that while the covenanted form of the theocracy has not been canceled and only postponed, this present age is definitely not a development form of the Davidic kingdom. So when he says it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, what he's saying is the whole thing's postponed. God is doing something brand new now through the church that has zero to do with the Davidic kingdom. So that's why it's an error to argue that we're in the Davidic kingdom now and Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. Having said all that, flip over, if you could, to Acts 2. And take a look at verses 34 and 35. And without a doubt, Acts 2 is the dominant passage everybody's going to today to argue that we are in the Davidic kingdom. They use Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. So keep your eye on those verses. And as I'll show you, they're using Acts 2, verse 30. And they believe this is game, set, match. These passages are crystal clear that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne today, related to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people got saved. So what does Acts 2 verses 34 and 35 say? And by the way, what is Peter doing in Acts 2? He's revealing the identity of Jesus. Two Jews that had been gathered on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached a sermon to them. And he's trying to tell them that what the nation of Israel just did with Jesus is wrong. In other words, they rejected their own Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter strings together a whole bunch of Old Testament passages to prove this point. Why is he using the Old Testament? Because he's speaking to Hebrews on the day of Pentecost. And he's instead saying, identify, repent, in other words, change your mind. Identify with the new church that started, not the nation of Israel. So in the process of identifying the Messiah, Peter says this, Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. He says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now look at this next word, until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this is a citation from Psalm 110, verse 1, that Peter uses to explain the present position of Jesus Christ now that he had ascended. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is functioning not as Davidic king, but as high what? Priest, after the order of who? Melchizedek. And you'll notice that this verse in no way, shape, or form teaches that Jesus is reigning on David's throne, which is on the earth. He's instead in heaven at the Father's right hand. And notice that he's not there permanently. See the word until? He's there until something happens first. What has to happen first? Until God the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And that's a description of the contents of the book of Revelation, you know, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, where the Lord is going to come back and he is going to take Satan and throw him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And only when that process is complete is this world fit for God's kingdom. And that only at that point does his enemies become a footstool for his feet. And only then and there does the Davidic kingdom get set up. So you'll notice that this verse here doesn't prove at all that Jesus is reigning on David's throne. What it says is he's at the Father's right hand. And he is there temporarily, and that's the significance of the word until. And the Davidic kingdom is not going to come until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So a lot of people like to use Acts 2, verses 34 and 35 as some kind of proof that Jesus is reigning on David's throne. But when you actually look at the content of the verse and the citation there from Psalm 110, verse 1, you learn that this verse doesn't teach at all that Jesus is reigning on David's throne. In fact, when you read Psalm 110, it's not even talking about Jesus as king. It's talking about Jesus as what? As priest. And this is what one of my teachers, Elliot Johnson, said in an article he wrote on this subject. He said, Peter's use of Psalm 110, verse 1, in Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, the verses we just read, is often used to justify Christ's present Davidic enthronement. Yet Psalm 110, Elliot Johnson observes, In Psalm 110, Elliot Johnson observes that the Messiah's present position is depicted in this psalm fails to include imagery of coronation. So what's coronation imagery? It's like inauguration day, right? It's like when the Trump administration was sworn in January of, what, 2017? They had all of the pomp and circumstance and parades and crowds. I mean, that's what happens when a ruler takes authority. And if Jesus at the Father's right hand right now is his Davidic enthronement, then how come there's no pomp and circumstance in Psalm 110? I mean, if you're going to use Psalm 110 to try to say Jesus is reigning on David's throne now, where's all of the inauguration-type ceremony? That's Johnson's point. Elliot Johnson observes that the Messiah's present position as depicted in this psalm fails to include imagery of coronation. Only Christ's priestly activity is mentioned. See, Psalm 110 doesn't prove at all that Jesus is functioning as king right now. It proves he's functioning as what? High priest. I mean, read the psalm yourself. It's not that long. It's probably one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And what it deals with, and this is the reason Peter quotes it, it deals with Jesus functioning as king today, a priest today, and not king. And he goes on and he says, only Christ's priestly activity is mentioned. Such coronation imagery would certainly be mentioned if, in fact, the psalm were intended to describe Christ's enthronement as Davidic king. So what have we learned so far? Acts 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us that the Davidic kingdom is postponed, not to be confused with the present age. And then also Peter's use of Psalm 110 in Acts 2, verses 34 and 35 demonstrates that Jesus is functioning as high priest today, not as Davidic king. So how much support is there for this idea that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne in Acts 1 and Acts 2? Well, there is no support for it, as we've looked at thus far. But they don't stop there. They back up to Acts 2, verse 30. Take a look at that real quick. Acts 2, verse 30. It says, "So and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Now, that is a quote, Acts 2, verse 30, of Psalm 132 and verse 11. And people love to use this to say, look, there it is. After all, God has sworn to one of his descendants with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And they kind of try to connect that with verses 34 and 35, which mentions David. And they try to make the case that from these verses, Jesus is actually reigning today on David's throne. The problem is, this is describing the fact that Jesus is the heir to David's throne. It's not saying he's on David's throne right now. It's saying he's the heir to it. So I have this kind of long quote here from E.R. Craven, who wrote a really good treatment on the futuristic kingdom. And he makes some great points here related to Acts 2. So the misuse of Acts 2. So if you'll bear with me, let me read this. Craven basically makes 4 points. And I want to kind of go over those 4 points with you related to Acts 2. Each major point he makes, I've got underlined there. He says it is assumed by many that the exaltation of verse 33 constitutes the session on the throne of David, verse 30. But the assumption is wholly gratuitous. Nowhere in his sermon did the apostles declare the oneness of the two events. In other words, people want to combine verse 30 with verses 34 and 35. In other words, they're trying to combine Psalm 110, verse 1, describing the present position of Christ, with verse 30, indicating that he is an heir to David's throne, and they're trying to jam those two verses together and trying to make it sound like Jesus is on David's throne right now. And he's saying here, E.R. Craven, that nowhere in his sermon did the apostle declare the oneness of the two events. All Peter is saying is this: Jesus, to these Jews that he's trying to convert through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's in verses 34 and 35. He's there temporarily. That's the significance of the word until. Till his enemies are made his footstool. And once that temporary priesthood is over, he will come back to the earth and establish his kingdom. And then, and only then, will he take his seat on David's throne in Jerusalem. So all Peter is saying is Jesus is functioning as high priest right now. But that doesn't change the fact that he's still the heir to David's throne. Being the heir to the throne and actually sitting on the throne are two different things, aren't they? And that's Peter's point, and that's what people today aren't understanding. They're just kind of jamming these verses together, trying to build this case that Jesus is reigning on David's throne. Nowhere in his sermon did the apostle declare the oneness of the two events, and most certainly the exaltation there spoken of does not imply the session as already existing. It may be an exaltation begun to culminate a visible occupancy of the throne of David, the visible establishment of an emperor of the seat of his government in the heart of a once revolted province, does not derogate from his dignity, does not imply an abdication of government in the rest of his empire. The quote goes on. But beyond this, not only is the assumption gratuitous, it's against probabilities that amount to certainty. Isn't it interesting how you get smart all of a sudden reading these old guys? You know, all of a sudden people can write, and you've got to think about what they're saying. That's why I like reading older commentaries. I'm so tired of this LOL and ROF and like and thumbs up and this really simplistic communication that we have today where we get a few characters on Twitter to express our ideas. You know, I like going back to these old guys and seeing the way language is supposed to work. Amen? All right. Sorry about that. The apostle, be it remembered, was arguing with Jews. Isn't Peter speaking in front of Jews in Acts 2? To prove that the absent Jesus was the Messiah, verse 36. He was arguing with those, one of their most cherished beliefs, it was that the Messiah should occupy a visible throne. So this, you know, first of all, you can't just combine verse 30 with verses 34 and 35. The second point he's making is he's talking to Jewish people here. He's not talking to Americans. He's not talking to the United States. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people, Hebrews, that all understood the Davidic covenant was earthly. And so to use Peter's sermon to Jews who understood an earthly Davidic throne, as if Peter is really saying, well, all that expectation you've had for 1,000 years, it really doesn't mean anything. God's changing everything now. There is no future Davidic throne. Would be to require him to say something in front of a bunch of people that would have never understood Peter's words that way. In fact, to convince that crowd of that truth, so-called truth, would require a lot more explanation than what you're getting in Acts 2. And Peter doesn't give that extra explanation because he wasn't making that point at all. He was saying the Davidic throne will be a reality one day. It's not a reality now because Jesus is where? At the Father's right hand. He says to suppose that under such circumstances he should advance a doctrine at war with this belief without a word of explanation or proof, and that too in a sentence capable of an interpretation consistent therewith is inconceivable. I mean, there's no way they would have understood Peter's words the way modern theologians are arguing, because you're dealing with a Jewish audience in Acts 2. And that really is one of the key things to understand about Bible study methodology. When you're trying to figure out what the Bible says, you have to ask yourself, how would the original audience to whom the remarks are addressed understood the words? They would have never in a million years understood Jesus is reigning on David's throne now, because this Hebrew audience all held to a literal interpretation of David's throne on the earth. Craven goes on and he says the interpretation suggested by the writer is confirmed not only by its consistency with the previous teachings of our Lord, but by the address delivered by the Apostle Peter shortly after in Acts 3, 19 and 20. His third argument is that if Peter is saying that Jesus is reigning on David's throne now, then Acts 3, verses 19 and 20 make zero sense. And we'll look at Acts 3, verses 19 and 20 in just a minute. The literal translation of the passage referred to is as follows. Here's a quote from Acts 3, verses 19 and 20, which we'll look at a little bit later. It is also confirmed by the subsequent teachings of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. 1 Peter 1, 4 through 7, 2 Peter 1, verse 11 and verse 16, where the inheritance of the kingdom is the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And also in his other epistle, 2 Peter, where the kingdom is associated with the parousia, which means coming of Jesus. And his point is simply this. If Peter is saying to this Jewish audience that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, then what Peter wrote in his own book later about the kingdom makes no sense. What he said later in Acts 3 makes no sense. What he says later in his own epistles makes no sense. And beyond that, it would require a lot more explanation to this Hebrew audience, who all understood the Davidic throne literally. And beyond that, you can't jam together verse 30 with verses 34 and 35, because those are all teaching different concepts. Verses 34 and 35 is highlighting his high priestly ministry at the Father's right hand. Verse 30 is highlighting the fact that even though he is functioning as high priest now, he is still the heir to David's throne, not on David's throne, but the heir to David's throne, and David's throne is yet future. So with those points in mind, let's sort of make a few comments, if we could, about Acts 2, verse 30. The Bible very frequently will reveal to people's destiny before that destiny comes to pass. So, for example, if verse 30 is talking about Jesus on David's throne, it doesn't have to necessarily mean that he's on David's throne now. It could mean that he will be on David's throne in the future. You remember John 1, verse 29? The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when you read John 1, verse 29, if I didn't have any other Bible verses, I would think that Jesus had already taken away the sin of the world when that was said. But had Jesus died on the cross yet when this statement was given? Not yet. In fact, he wouldn't die on the cross for another, 20 chapters, 19 chapters, something like that in John's gospel. So John the Baptist reveals the identity of Christ and his role before he actually fulfilled that role. That's all that's going on in verse 30. He's the heir to David's throne. He's in the lineage of David. But don't take that to mean he's on David's throne now. If you really want a picture of where Jesus is now, the best type that we have of it in the scripture is the Saul-David narrative. I've shared this with you before, haven't I? The Saul-David narrative. It's fascinating, and I think this is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit gave us this narrative. Because David is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. But when David is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, does he actually become king? I mean, he's the heir to the kingdom, but did he actually sit on the throne at that point? Yes or no? He did not. He is not actually inaugurated, coronated, until 2 Samuel 5. So if he is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, but does not actually reign as king until 2 Samuel 5, then what in the world's going on in the interim? See that? And if you can understand that interim that David was in, you understand the present age. And I think this is why the Holy Spirit gave us this type with Saul and David. Well, what was happening is there was somebody on the throne that was illegitimate. And who would that be? Saul. Now, how do we know Saul was illegitimately on the throne? Because Saul was from which tribe?
Benjamin.
The kings are supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. See, the nation of Israel should have never embraced Saul as their king to begin with, because he's from the wrong tribe. And you'll notice that David in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, do you realize this? That David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he did not. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He totally waited on God to vacate Saul before David actually became king. So, and that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? Because we all want to promote ourselves all the time. And we have to learn to wait on the Lord to promote us at the right time. And you see that in David. You know, David could have said, you know, I've been anointed as king. I'm going to take the throne by force. And David did not do that. He simply waited on the Lord. That's where you get all of David's Psalms. He's talking about his experiences when he was waiting on the Lord. All those Psalms that we cherish, many of them are written during this time frame, this interim. And God was allowing this to happen because people were being forced to make a decision, weren't they? You're either going to walk with David or you're going to walk with Saul. Now, if you walked with Saul, you walked by what? Sight. And that's why in the Samuel books, there's so much information about Saul's good looks. If you wonder why it keeps saying he's tall and handsome, and I mean, why do I need to know that? Why does it keep repeating that? Because it's talking about why people were drawn to Saul. They weren't drawn to Saul by faith. They were drawn to Saul because of his appearance. And if you walked with David, you had to do so totally by what? Faith. You had to believe that God had anointed him as king, and it was just a matter of time before David would be reigning over the nation, but he was not yet reigning over the nation, so you had to embrace David by faith. If you walked with Saul, you basically said to yourself, well, he's reigning as king now, I can see it, so I'll align myself with him. The majority of the people in that time period walked with who? With Saul. But there's a small contingency of rebels called David's mighty men that walked with David. So if you can take those points, you can see exactly what's happening in the present time. Jesus is not reigning as king right now. But he has been what? Anointed as king. Well, when was he anointed as king? He was anointed as king probably, I would say, at his resurrection or his ascension. That's all Acts 2, verses 34 and 35 are saying. That's all Acts 2, verse 30 is saying. He's not king yet, reigning as king. He's anointed as king. When will Jesus actually reign as king? When his enemies are made his what? Footstool, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, my enemies, your enemies, your footstool. So just as David had to be patient and wait for the Lord to install him as king, Jesus is doing the same thing right now. Do you see that? That's the significance of Psalm 110, verse 1. Because as long as Jesus is anointed as king, but not reigning as king, who is the usurper that shouldn't be there on the throne of the earth? Who is the Saul-like character that shouldn't be there? It's Satan. Satan is an illegitimate ruler of this world. Why is Satan, first of all, do we understand Satan is the ruler of this world? I mean, the Bible is very clear on that. He's called the God of this age, the prince and power of the air, the one who roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, etc., etc., etc. God says to Satan in the book of Job, where have you come from? Satan says, from going back over the earth. So Satan is clearly the ruler of this world, but he's an illegitimate ruler. Because who did God originally want to rule this earth? Adam. But Adam, because of his sin in the garden, turned the keys of this world over to who? The devil. So Satan is ruling this world just like Saul was ruling the nation illegitimately. So we have an interim time period where David has an opportunity to kill Saul but doesn't, and it's the same with Jesus Christ. Jesus is not exercising all the authority that he's been given because he's specifically told to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. And why is God allowing this interim time period to go forward? The same reason he allowed the interim time period to go forward in the days of Saul and David, to force everyone to what? Make a choice. That's what humanity is being put through right now. Every human being is being forced to make a choice. And your choice is you can walk by sight and follow who? Satan is the prince and power of the air. So if you're aligning yourself with Satan, you're obviously not walking by faith at all. You're walking by what you can see. See that? But if you align yourself with Jesus, you're automatically walking by what? Faith. And you're saying, I know God has anointed him as king at his resurrection and ascension, and it's just a matter of time until he leaves heaven and rules from David's throne on the earth. And in the Saul-David story, the majority followed who? Saul. The minority followed who? David. That's exactly what's happening today, right? That's the whole significance of Christ's statement. What does he say? Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are that go that way. What's the road leading to life? It's narrow. So, I don't know. I find this completely fascinating that God has given the whole age that we're in now as prefigured in the typology of Saul and David. Do you find this interesting? I mean, this kind of stuff just blows my mind, and that it's one of the great proofs, I think, these kind of types, that the Bible is truly God's Word. So if this typology is accurate, and I think it is, obviously Jesus is not reigning as king now. He's anointed as king, but he is not yet reigning as king, and the reason God the Father has not installed him as king is because humanity is being forced to make a choice. And that's all that's going on there in Acts 2. So don't put too much stock into the fact that verse 30 at first reading seems to look like Jesus is on David's throne now. The tenses in the Bible are not as convincing of an argument as you might think. God all the time will speak things that haven't happened yet because God is outside of time, right? That's what's happening in verse 30. It's not saying he's on David's throne now. It's saying he will be on David's throne. Well, why is God so confident that he will be on David's throne? Because God is outside of time, right? I mean, to God, tomorrow is already what? Today. See, I've got to wait for tomorrow to come to learn what's going to happen tomorrow. Does God have to wait around for tomorrow to come to learn what's going to happen tomorrow? No, because God is outside of time. To him, tomorrow is already today. And that's why God speaks in his word about the enthronement of Christ in verse 30. From his vantage point, it's already happened, but not from our vantage point, because God is outside of time. This is Peter's whole point, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Why does it say that? By the way, that's a quote from Psalm 90, verse 4, which is the oldest psalm in the Psalter written by Moses. And it's just a very simple point that God is outside of time. And that's the significance of John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," when in fact Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. By the way, did you know you're already glorified in God? Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's talking about the stages of our salvation. God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us. All things have already happened. But wait a minute, hold the phone here. What else has he already done? He's already glorified us. Do you feel glorified? You guys don't look glorified. I don't think I look glorified either. I don't feel glorified. I feel like I'm getting tired more and more frequently. I need more and more naps and more sleep. I mean, I should be in my glorified body, right? Because this tells me I'm already glorified. Well, the reason that God looks at me as if I'm already glorified is he's not bound by time. He already sees me as glorified. Joshua 6, verse 2. This is before Joshua went to fight Jericho. Remember from the book of Joshua? And before any battle strategy was implemented, what does it say there in Joshua 6, verse 2? "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." In other words, you've already won, even though you haven't implemented the battle strategy yet. Well, how could God say that? Because God is outside of time, and tomorrow is already today. Have you looked at Jude verse 14 lately? It says, "It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied." Now, who is Enoch? That's way back in Genesis, right? Genesis 5. In other words, Enoch way back in Genesis is making a prophecy about Jesus' return. "It was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord," what? "Came with many thousands of his holy ones." Well, I thought the coming of Christ was future. Why would the book of Jude say he already came? Because God is outside of time. He doesn't have to wait for tomorrow to learn what's going to happen in tomorrow. See that? And this is why the Lord is always telling us, don't worry about tomorrow. How does the saying go? Inch by inch, life's a cinch. Yard by yard, life is what? Hard. When you take tomorrow's burdens and you put them on your shoulders, you're assuming that you're God. And you're assuming that you can see tomorrow when you can't. God can see it. And he simply asks us to trust him in the midst of it. So all of that to say, that's how to interpret Acts 2. Dan Wallace says, "The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although as if it were present." He calls this a futuristic present. In other words, in the Bible, a present tense can describe a future reality. Why? Because it's demonstrating that it's so certain it's going to happen, we'll use the present tense to describe it. 1 John 2, verse 17, "The world is passing away, and also its lust." Passing away is in the present tense there in Greek. Well, that's kind of odd. 2,000 years have passed since John wrote that, and the world hasn't passed away. Has the world passed away? I mean, I can touch the ground down here. The world is still here. Well, then why is John describing the passing of the world away with the present tense? Because the passing away of this world is certain. See that? It's so certain that it can be described in the present tense. So all of these are factors which you have to take into account when you're looking at verse 30 there in Acts 2. It says, "And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." And people say, well, there it is, the present tense. Jesus is reigning on David's throne now. Not necessarily. What is actually happening there is the Davidic enthronement of Christ is so certain, it's being described in the present tense. But if you want to understand where Jesus is now, you've got to look down at verses 34 and 35, which says he's where? At the right hand of the Father. What's the key word? Until his enemies are made his footstool, which hasn't happened yet. By the way, look at this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, describing the resurrection body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. That's talking about our resurrection body, described in the present tense. Even though we, as members of Christ's church, in fact, no one in human history has ever received their resurrection body yet. Yet I know I'm going to receive my resurrection body one day because Jesus rose from the grave. And because Jesus rose from the grave, it's absolutely certain you're going to get your resurrected body, even though you don't have it yet. So why is the present tense used? Not to mean that we are already in our resurrected body. I mean, if we are already in our resurrected body, that would cut back on our need to do hospital visitations, right? No one would die. No one would get sick. No one would get cancer. So if I'm not in my resurrection body yet, why is the present tense of the Greek word eimi used to describe that resurrection body? Because the resurrection body that's coming to us is a certainty. So Acts 2, verse 30. So because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That verse is not saying Jesus is on David's throne now. It's saying he's the heir to David's throne. And it's saying his enthronement one day over the earth in Jerusalem from David's throne will be an absolute certainty. And that's really Craven's first point there. His second point is there's no way Peter could be communicating that Jesus is on David's throne because in Acts 2, he's speaking to Jews. What holiday was it in Acts 2? Pentecost. We call it the day of Pentecost. It's one of the spring feasts. You say, well, gosh, I'd like to read a little bit about the feasts of Israel. Well, you'd read Leviticus 23. It gives you there, what, at least seven feasts. And I think for three of those feasts, right, Ron? Correct me on the number. Three of them, they had to show up in Jerusalem mandatorily. And one of those mandatory show-ups in Jerusalem is Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. That's why they're all there. And Acts 2, verses 5 through 11, really 5 through 13, describes where all of these Jews were living in the known world and why they came to Jerusalem on that particular day. And so on that particular day, the Holy Spirit had a surprise for them. Peter the Apostle was going to preach. He was going to give a tremendous sermon, weaving all of these Old Testament passages together to explain to them that the man that the nation of Israel rejected had it wrong. And you people need to change your minds, Peter is saying, and trust in Christ as your Savior. Go from being a Christ-rejecting Jew, aligning yourself with Israel, to a Christ-accepting Jew. That's what Peter's doing there in Acts 2. And that's why he tells them to repent. And what does repent mean? Change your mind. Go from being a Christ-rejecting Jew to a Christ-accepting Jew. That's Peter's audience. And there's no way, I can tell you this flat out, he's going to convince that crowd that Jesus is now on David's throne without a whole lot more explanation. Because they had all understood from the very beginning of Hebrew Bible that God's promises for Israel were going to be fulfilled where? On the earth. I mean, this, if you had stood up in front of these people and told them, hey, y'all, just fooling. Jesus is really on David's throne in heaven now. You would have been laughed right out of the city. I mean, the whole idea would have been completely ridiculous. Now, to a Gentile Christian that doesn't know much about Hebrew Bible, that gets saved out of paganism, a Gentile would fall for that, but not this crowd in Acts 2. So it's just very odd to me that they're building this whole doctrine that Jesus is reigning on David's throne from Jerusalem now, reigning from David's throne in heaven, rather, now. And they're not even factoring in who exactly Peter is addressing. That's Craven's second point. By the way, this is fascinating. Stanley Toussaint, who's now with the Lord, makes this observation concerning Acts 2. And the reason I'm spending time in Acts 2 is because this is the main chapter that everybody is using today to argue that Jesus is on David's throne. Stanley Toussaint correctly says the word kingdom does not even occur in Acts 2. Don't you find that a little odd? I mean, if Acts 2 is so clear that Jesus started the Davidic kingdom, why does the word kingdom, which is the Greek word what? Basileia, how come it's not even in the chapter? You find that a little odd? Stanley Toussaint says the word kingdom does not occur in Acts 2. It's difficult to explain why Luke, who also wrote Acts, as you know, does not use the term if the kingdom is being inaugurated. He employs it 45 times in his gospel. I mean, he uses it 45 times in his prequel called the Gospel of Luke when he's describing Jesus offering this kingdom to Israel. But once the kingdom gets rejected by the leadership, the word kingdom disappears. So if all of a sudden he's establishing the kingdom in Acts 2, how come the word kingdom, which Luke is very good at using when the kingdom is near, how come the word kingdom doesn't even show up in Acts 2? The word kingdom does not occur in Acts 2. It is difficult to explain why Luke does not use the term if the kingdom is being inaugurated. He employs it 45 times in the gospel and uses it two more times in Acts 1. One would expect Luke to use the word if such a startling thing as the inauguration of the kingdom had taken place. The fact that Luke uses kingdom only 8 times in Acts after such a heavy usage in his gospel implies that the kingdom had not begun, but in fact was what? Look at that last word, postponed. That's the model that we're teaching, the postponement model. Charles Ryrie makes this point. If Christ inaugurated his Davidic reign at his ascension. See, that's what everybody's saying. Jesus went back to heaven. He sat on David's throne. And he started the Davidic kingdom. Ryrie says correctly, if Christ inaugurated his Davidic reign at his ascension, does it not seem incongruous that his first act as reigning Davidic king was the sending of the what? The Holy Spirit, something not included in the Davidic covenant. So his point is very simple. If Jesus is reigning as Davidic king now, he didn't fulfill anything out of 2 Samuel 7. Instead, what he did is he gave to the church the Holy Spirit, which was his first act, not as king, but as what? High priest. The body of Christ, you see, there's 3,000 people that believe the message, and they become the church, and they receive the Holy Spirit, And as they receive the Holy Spirit, they receive what? The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for this little body that's just started, this little break off from Judaism, this little break off, I should say, from national Israel. They need spiritual gifts to function in their meetings. So that's what Christ did. Christ did not start the Davidic kingdom when he ascended to heaven. He gave this little tiny group, this minority, using the Saul David typology, David's mighty men here, this little tiny group, he gave them the Holy Spirit, and he gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that they could edify one another as they met together corporately. He didn't start the Davidic kingdom at all. If he started the Davidic kingdom, he would have fulfilled what the Davidic covenant says. So Craven's first point is people are misusing Acts 2, verse 30, and verses 34 and 35. And his second point is there's no way this audience would have bought the argument that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, because they all expected a literal earthly throne. And Jesus at the right hand of the Father is doing things here that have nothing to do with those Davidic promises. And I'll give you the next two arguments that Craven uses next time. And then the other points I think we're making on David's throne will go by a little faster. Sorry to bog down with all of this minutia, but it's sort of necessary to understand and refute the chapter that people are using to argue that Jesus is reigning on David's throne. So I will stop talking at this point. I appreciate y'all's patience. If you need to go...